Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God, to put all these things in their proper perspective as far as the fact of Jesus Christ controlling history. The era of history that we now undertake tonight deals with a tragedy, and then, Heavenly Father, how you and your marvelous grace always turn cursing into blessing. To this end, then, Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's open the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, we're covering Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That's why I had to turn to Jeremiah 3. We're covering Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And these three books are written in dealing with the captivity period and the return. I have to use all of that because they cover different aspects. If you know anything about these books, then fine. You know that Esther doesn't return. Esther is going to stay in Babylon, but she has a very important part in the plan of God. Ezra is going to deal with a lot of things. Nehemiah is going to deal primarily with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. So this is going to involve a lot of history. And what we're going to do tonight and maybe next week is, for our first shot, is start putting a lot of this stuff together. And some of it's going to be rather detailed, some of it isn't going to be. And we're just going to, I want to lay the groundwork. I know it's the Bible survey part, or the outlining of the book, the text, but I just feel like when I started working on Ezra, it's all of the things. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are so dependent on understanding history. And we could go straight to it and complete it, but you wouldn't be able to remember. You wouldn't have a grasp for it. And not only that, it not only is important in understanding these books, it'll also lay the groundwork for our next portion of study, which will be ancient history. I've been talking in touch with the history of ancient history at Rice University in Houston, and he's helping me, guiding me. I first thought about taking, we did not have an ancient history course at Dallas Seminary at all. We had Israel, the history of Israel, but not ancient history. And I checked SMU, and they're just, the course like that depends on the prof. Otherwise, you can just do it yourself. And so the history professor at Rice is just helping me do it myself. And so this will help us in getting a ground for that. And when we go into that, and I think that we can make ancient history very interesting for all of you, and something that if you're interested in it all, we're going to put together, I think, in a way that you will appreciate and be able to gain some respective history relating it all to Israel. So there are a lot of reasons why doing what I'm going to be doing tonight and probably next Sunday evening is for all of our benefit, because this is where history really starts changing. Is right where we are, right not long after what we're going to be covering in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You're going to have the rise of Alexander the Great, which means we're getting into Western civilization, Western culture coming in, and everything is going to shift from the East over to the Western theater as far as history is concerned. And this is going to build up all the momentum of all of that, besides giving us a good control of what's happening in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so just a lot of reasons for handling all of this. And I again have to go on the idea that you're here because you want to learn these things and you're interested in it. And so that's what we're going to be doing. All right, the period of captivity. Now, we left off in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The nation is taken out, 586 B.C. That's where we left off last week. 586, what we have happening. Here is Jerusalem. Here is the Jordan Valley and the sea, the Dead Sea. And there's Jerusalem. And here we'll put in the Persian Gulf. There's the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. Here is the ancient city of Babylon. And Babylon has always been a part of ancient history, as well as Egypt over here. And we'll be getting into all of this later on. And so Babylon is going to come over, and you'll recall from last week, will destroy the temple, and also destroy the city of Jerusalem, and take back the captives into Babylon. And this is the era of history that we're now dealing with. Now, this is a lot of things, this captivity, and that I want you to start grasping, because we're also rolling now toward the coming of the Messiah. This is divine discipline. So let's put that down. It is divine discipline. The captivity is the fifth cycle of discipline. So let's make no doubt about that. It is divine discipline from the justice of God, who controls all history. It is a punishment for the failure of the nation. And we have studied and studied and studied probably too many times, but have studied the kings, and we have just followed the decline, the spiritual decline, the social decline, the moral decline, and all of the areas of reasons for it. It's very well summarized for us in Jeremiah chapter 3. So let's take a look and just read a few verses in Jeremiah 3. I want you to get back into what is happening historically and the greatness of the return. All right, Jeremiah chapter 3, God, and of course that is where all things begin, God says, and of course God speaking is a second area where all things begin, Bible doctrine. God says, here it is now. While I'm reading this, you can think about, well, wouldn't this be good for Thursday night class on marriage? If a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land, now the metaphor, the picture, and everything has changed, and that's what you have to deal with throughout this era of Scripture, is so many things. The writer goes straight from what's happening to the metaphors back and forth. Will not that land, analogous to the wife, will not that land, that woman, in other words, but now he's relating it to the nation, will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers. Now, you see, we've changed not only from the husband and wife, she's worse than just that. See, you know that when we divorce, and we study this in divorce, when you divorce, you can remarry, as long as neither party has married since. But if you divorce, and one of the parties remarries, then you cannot, according to the Word of God, go back and marry that former person again. And it's forbidden. Okay, that's understood. But look what we have here. But, says Jeremiah in verse 1, but, this isn't even that. You are a harlot with many lovers, not just one husband, but with many lovers. Yet you turn to me. In other words, keeping as though the husband. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord, the husband. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? Your entire body. And in this case, the entire land. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them, like a whore sitting on the side of the road, and anybody that comes by, she will make love with. By the roads you have sat for them, like an Arab in the desert. Very strong indignation against the Arabs in this practice. And you have polluted a land with your harlotry and your evil. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. There has been no spring rain. A husband doesn't continue to bestow privileges with his wife when she is gone. There has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot forehead. You refused to be ashamed. So, no repentance. Have you not just now called to me, my father? Once again, now note the change in relationship. Now the change is a father and son. My father, thou art the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things. You have had your way. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree. She was a harlot there. spiritually, religiously speaking. She went up and committed adultery with idols. And I thought, after she had done all these things, she will surely return to me. But she did not return. And her betrayal sister saw it. All right, Judah is the sister who sees her sister Israel playing the whore. Verse 8, and I saw that for all the adulteries now, for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away. That's the fifth cycle of discipline to the northern kingdom. And given her a writ of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear. In other words, it didn't shock Judah into straightening up in her ways. She went and was a whore also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, idols. And yet, in spite of all her treacherous sister Judah did, not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Remember, they are offering sacrifices in Judah, but it's in deception. It isn't true worship, but in deception, declares the Lord. All right, what I wanted to do was give you an idea of God's attitude about the fifth cycle of discipline. This is why they are taken over into the fifth cycle of discipline. You can write these down if you desire. The multitude of relationships between God or Jehovah and Israel are many throughout the passage of the Scripture we'll be covering, and Jeremiah and Isaiah and others. Well, let me give you five of the ones, the predominant ones. There is a king and people relationship. They have rejected their king and rebelled against him. That's rebellion against authority. There is the husband and wife relationship that has been alluded to in Jeremiah in our study. There is the father and son relationship that has also been alluded in our passage that has been broken. There is also, fourthly, a mother and daughter relationship between Jehovah and the nation that has been violated. And there is also a master and servant relationship that has been violated. Now, let me start laying some things out for you. In all of these relationships, I want you to note something. Each half or both halves are necessary. In other words, the analogies or the metaphors that God chose. What good is a king without a people? What good is, there is no husband without a wife. You define a husband as a man who has a wife. So what good is a husband without a wife or a wife without a husband? The word father. The father demands existence of a son or daughter in a sense, but and a son. In order for there to be a son, there has to be a father. The same thing for mother and daughter. If you're going to have if a woman is called a mother, that means that she's given birth. And a daughter means that she has a mother. And the same with the final one. If there is a master, then there must be a servant. Otherwise, you don't call him a master. And if a person is a servant, then that means that there is a master. All right, what I want you to see is that both of these are necessary. And that's the way God set it up. Jehovah set it up where there would be that relationship. Remember, he chose the nation of Israel. We've been studying this in, like, for example, in Moses, in that relationship. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob covenant, we're studying it in Isaiah. God chose the nation. And all of these relationships that God set up demand both Jehovah and also the nation. Now, moving on from that, in exile, meaning in Babylon, Israel could no longer claim to be in a covenant relationship with God. In exile, Israel could no longer claim to be in covenant relationship with God. And not only that, believer, but Israel lost all privileges of that relationship. Israel lost all privileges of that relationship. Now, in this brief period of time of captivity, Israel is really not the client nation of God. The client nation of God, the representative nation of God, really is going to become Persia, the Persian Empire, but we'll see that in a moment. But right now, they've lost that privilege. Now, just to relate us to what's happening historically, today in the church age, Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline, and they have lost all of these privileges. In other words, there's a relationship between a husband and wife. The wife is benefited by sharing the prosperity, the wealth, the name, the glory of the husband. When that relationship is not there, she loses all those privileges. The same thing with a father and son. So there are some privileges that go with each of these relationships. And when Israel takes herself out and is now in the fifth cycle of discipline, and it is punishment, I keep emphasizing that because I'm going to change on you, or at least extend this. And while they are in discipline, they do not receive all of the blessings. In fact, they're cut off from all of the privileges. Now, what God does, or did in history in 586, what God did was then he destroyed his temple. He destroyed his temple. He allowed his temple to be destroyed. Now, what is that? Well, you should be well enough aware now and have enough knowledge and moxie in the brain to immediately you think of this is the dwelling place of God. Yes, it teaches doctrine, of course, but in the age of Israel, this is the dwelling place of God. God no longer dwells there. God no longer is there. And when that temple is gone, it is gone. And God is not dwelling in his land. Israel, meaning the whole nation, is not his client nation right now. They have lost that privilege, and God is moving out. You remember in our trumpet special that the Ark of the Covenant was just confiscated by the Philistines, and we saw how desperate the nation went down when God had left. And then when the Ark was brought back with David, David was so excited. Why? Because the Ark was the residence of God. And God, and David knew that. And to have God come back into his land, have God come back into the ark, and to come back into his people, meant that God was once again having a relationship with his people. David understood all of this theology, and that's why David jumped up and down and danced in the street with no clothes on. He understood all of that. The temple is essential to the age of Israel. And even in the millennium, believer, that temple is where Christ is going to rule out of. See? And so it is essential. But now God destroys the temple in 586. It is no longer in existence. Not only that, he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed his own city of Jerusalem. This is his capital, his headquarters. So now there is not even now a city in which for Jesus Christ to set up his headquarters. All of that has been devastated, and that is the condition of Israel. Israel is out of the picture as far as God is concerned. He no longer has anything to do. His temple is gone. He no longer dwells there. His city is gone. It's no longer important to him. And not only that, his people, Jerusalem, his people are over here in another city called Babylon. Now, that's all divine discipline. But you must remember another little principle about divine discipline. And that is that God can turn cursing into blessing. That is the characteristic of God, how he turns cursing into blessing. Now we're going to start in another era of history, and that is the return back to Jerusalem. A return back to the area of their past. Now, this return is going to be characterized, believer, by an unprecedented loyalty to the temple. An unprecedented loyalty to the dwelling place of God. It is going to be parallel with an unprecedented love of the temple, respect of the temple. Now, even in the passage I just read to you, they did it in deception. They were coming to the temple, but they were doing so in deception. But when they return and they rebuild this temple, there is going to be maximum respect, at least for a short time. There is going to be maximum respect and love and sacredness of the temple. Now, by the time the Lord comes, we're going to be right back to block one as far as reversionism is concerned and idolatry. But what I want you to see is what's happening historically. So, yes, it is divine discipline, but they were in such a horrible state They were in such a idolatrous position that in order to preserve the nation, God just had to wipe everything out. And he left the remnant. He left the pivot. There's the pivot. He left the pivot. And the pivot is going to come back with an unbelievable respect, admiration for the sacredness of the temple and the sacredness of the holy city of Jerusalem. They're going to come back with, just like I said, an unprecedented love, respect, admiration, putting it in its proper sacredness than they've ever had before. And so the justice of moving them out is a divine discipline, but it is also a form of bringing around the cognizance of what they are about. Very few people know this. We'll get into this on Wednesday night. But after Nazi Germany, where 3 million Jews were slaughtered in Nazi Germany, very few people are not aware of the fact, but there was a great spiritual revival of Jews all over the world. There were a great number of Jews who accepted Christ as Savior here in the United States, as well as all over the world. It was a great revival. I'm not making light, and I'm not making humor, but I'll guarantee you, as we've noted before, when 3 million of your people get zapped by God, it gets your attention. And this has been true of the Jews' history all throughout their history. We've seen this before. When Josiah came through and slaughtered the priest of the idolatrous idols and all the rest of it, we've noted, that gets your attention. And the Jews are like that. You have to really get their attention. And so there are periods of time where they're going to have the blot out of the soul. And if it gets to the point, believer, as Jerusalem and Israel were going, let me make my point in a human viewpoint statement. Had God not interfered and let them go, they would have probably destroyed themselves where there wouldn't be any Jews for which Christ to return to or even come on the first advent through. God has to protect the nation. It's kind of like pulling them out of Canaan and putting them into Egypt in the incubator. He has to do that. Because that they were going to take themselves right out of history if he allowed them to continue. That's why we have the laws of divine establishment. That's why we have the institution of marriage. And I have that in my marriage ceremony, that the marriage institution is designed for the stability and stabilization of society to keep it intact. If we didn't have it, we would flat destroy ourselves as members of the human race. We would destroy ourselves with insanity and all of the diseases and the malfunctioning of the brain and the body that comes along with all types of incestuous relationships. And we would literally, believer, we would literally, immorally wipe ourselves out. Man is capable of doing that. So to protect the human race, we have the institution of marriage, and we also have this very same principle that occurs in history, where God comes along and he just puts into effect what we call the fifth cycle of discipline, and he does that to even Gentile nations. And he does that to protect society, to protect history. He'll just completely wipe out. And that's the greatest fear that I have in regard to the heading direction of the United States. We just continue in such violation, morally, spiritually, economically, politically, in all the ways. Believer, you will get to a point in a nation and an individual, you will take yourself to a point where you leave God no other choice but to come down in maximum divine justice. We really do that. I don't know if you've ever thought of it now, but we literally will put God in a position where there is no other alternative but just to come down and wipe us out to save civilization, to save the sanctity of the human race. And that's what we have happening now. So what is going to occur? We don't say, this kind of like the statement that Paul said, do we sin that grace may abound? We don't want the fifth cycle of discipline and say, well, that's really good that God did that. Yes, it's good that God did that, but it is a horrible declaration that God has to do that in history. So it isn't something we boast about or are happy about. But we are very happy in the sense of God's preservation that God does do that. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and by the way, the era that we're getting ready to study, it's going to be a lot of books. This is going to be Daniel's now in here. Daniel will interrelate with Esther and interrelate with what's happening in Babylon. And we have Haggai, what part he plays in this. Ezekiel, all these people are now going to come into play, and we're going to study them all. But you, to get a feel of this era of history, I want you to see what's going on and get a feel of what's going on. So they are now in captivity. So once again, here we are. Here's the Persian Gulf. There's the Euphrates. There's the Tigris. There's Babylon. They're in captivity. Yes, one, it is divine discipline. And two, however, it is going to be a matter of cursing turned to blessing. They're going to come back with an unprecedented loyalty directed toward the Lord. Now, the next thing I want to do in this class tonight is start off with some broad points. And we'll come back and we'll refine and work on it. You got to work with these things and learn how to teach them. And if we just start right in and plodding through, I think you'd lose a lot of it. And so I'm trying to teach it to you, I guess, the way I wished it had been taught to me and in school, and be able to grasp it, remember it, and put in, sort of plug in everything. What I want to do next is to cover for you, very simply in just statements, there are three returns. There are three returns to the Palestine. Now, know your love maps. Here we have the Jordan. Let's put up here the Sea of Galilee, and then there's the Dead Sea, and this is the Mediterranean. Here's the Jordan Valley. Now, right there is Jerusalem, and so we'll come up here, the Persian Gulf over here, and we have, coming down like this, we have the, this is the Euphrates River, and this is the Tigris River. And this is, you know, to be the Mesopotamia Valley. Right in this is Byblos, or the city of Babylon. Now, we're going to have three different returns, three groups of returns to Palestine. Three returns. Now, let me just list those for you. The first return will be in 536 B.C. 536 B.C. This return will be under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. 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 Now, just a few little comments about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, well, let's take his name. Zerub is the word for seed. And the last part, Babel, is Babylon. It's the seed of Babylon. The seed of Babylon. He is apparently renamed when he gets into captivity. Now, we'll cover him, but I'm just giving you some feel for it. That's all I want you to do right now is start thinking and get a feel of this era of history. He is the head of the tribe at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity. He's just a leader. He's a man that we don't know if he's a priest or a prophet or what, but he was a man that just assumed leadership. And he apparently had a sharp mind. He apparently had access to the to Cyrus, to leadership. He apparently knew some things about government, finance, and this type of thing. And so he is in leadership. And therefore, in 536 B.C., Cyrus will send Zerubbabel back. Now, you can put under this also. His task is to rebuild the temple. His task is to rebuild the temple. Now, we're going to come back now, and the first thing we're going to do, see, the importance of what's going on, the first thing we're going to do is rebuild the temple of Jehovah. I hope you immediately understand why. So that God can come back and dwell with his people. So that God can come back, and Israel can once again become the land of the nation of God. See, if we don't have a temple, we don't have a place for God to dwell. So we must start off with the temple. And this is where God, so God can come back and dwell among and with his people, plus the fact of worship, plus the fact of learning Bible doctrine, and all of that. And this comes in now to all of our study in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. A new emphasis. And remember all that we studied in 1st Chronicles about the temple. Everything's about the temple. So they have Second Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, that they can learn all about the emphasis. That is their reconstruction book and rebuilding of the temple. So 536, first return, under Zerubbabel's leadership, their purpose is to rebuild the temple. Their purpose is to rebuild the temple. He will take with him a high priest named Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A. He is the high priest. So we have Zerubbabel, first return, 536, Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple so that God could once again be established with his people. Let me give you a few things on this. The temple will be rebuilt from 536 to 516. 536 to 516. Will be the building of the temple. Now you might think that's a long time. It is a long time. You can put this in your notes if you want to. I want to give you some things to get a feel. You know why it took him so long? Let me tell you what happened so you'll appreciate what we're studying on Sunday morning. He came back. Here's Jerusalem. Zerubbabel came back with the high priest. They started building the temple. And you'll get all of this when you read these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and some of the other books. Okay, what happens? He comes back to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel does. Guess who wants to help? The Samaritans. The Samaritans come down and they want to help. Zerubbabel says no. So the Samaritans really start giving them trouble and cause all kinds of problems. So there is a long delay, 16 years. Zerubbabel will stop before, and then he'll go back and resume his building. Now, you carry all of that that we've already studied about the Samaritans. You add things like that, then you will understand the greatness of this revival that we're studying on Sunday morning. The Jews hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans hate the Jews. And this type of self-righteousness and not letting them just really offends the Samaritans, and they become irate about it, and we're really building up a schism. A real schism. And if you recall, I read to you some of the theology about if you eat bread with the Samaritans, the food turns to swine meat. And they're just vicious. But it's things like this that I want you to understand what's happening. And we're in this era, well, along with, Ezekiel, one of the books, we'll also get into a lot of marital problems. Maybe it's Nehemiah. Get into a lot of marital problems with the Samaritans, and it's right here. The law is going to be laid down. You can't marry a Samaritan. And so as we go through this, you're going to pick up a lot of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. But they came down and they wanted to help rebuild that temple. And Zerubbabel said no. And so there is a delay for 16 years. Cyrus will be dead. He's the one who, by the way, ordered all of this. He's a born-again believer, but we'll come to him in a moment. He will be dead by this time. This is also, if you want to put it down, where Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I, the prophet Haggai in his book. Also, Zechariah, they will come in at this era, and we're going to study them at this time. Why do they come in? They're going to encourage, hey, get back to building the temple. Get the temple built. Zerubbabel really waited too long. He didn't have to put it off 16 years. And that's where you're going to run into people like Haggai and Zechariah are going to come along, and they're going to be an encouragement. Get back and build that temple. You're fooling around. So all of that gives you a feel of what's happening in the first return. 536 will be under Zerubbabel. And purpose to rebuild the temple. That's the basic concept. Under Zerubbabel, he is a political leader to rebuild the temple. The second phase of return. The second company of return, if you please. B Company. 457 B.C. 457 B.C. A little less than 100 years later. 457 B.C. This will be Ezra. Ezra will lead this one. Ezra is the high priest. All I'm going to tell you about now, about him, and we'll cover him in detail when we get to his book. Ezra is descended from Phinehas. You recall, he was the one who went in and slew the Simeonite and his mistress when they were making love in the open field, and Phinehas rushed into the tent and put his spear through them, pinning them both to the ground with one thrust. And we studied all of that. Well, from that comes, from that line of the priesthood, you recall at that point that Phinehas was given the pre-high priest family. And because of his great courage, and so Ezra is in line of Phinehas, and he is the priest. So we have now a continual of the importance of the priesthood. We're getting all back, the temple and the priest and this type of thing. Now, the third, and I'll tell you about the, more about the second, but that gives you a feel of it. He brings back some people. The third company, C Company, 444 B.C., 444 B.C. And their responsibility is to rebuild the walls. To rebuild the city and the walls. To rebuild the city and the walls. All right. Three returns. Three caravans, three companies, three different times returning. The first one, 536. Second, 457. The third, 444. The first one under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. The next two under Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now God will have a temple. Jehovah will have a temple to dwell, and he will have a city for his headquarters. And you recall I read you this morning one of the Psalms written about this. A wonderful love, loyalty, and a yearning for their city. And so they're going to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. There are all types of archaeological studies and the surveys going through, and they've got all of the various levels, and they know which one of the cities were built when, and it's a fascinating type study as far as archaeology is concerned, supporting all of these things, dating the various times of the rebuilding and all of that occur. By the way, the city will be completed and the walls around 432 B.C., and they will be destroyed again in 70 A.D. by the Roman Empire. So that's how fast things are going to go again. They will be around 432, and then in 400 years from now, less than 400 years, the Jews will be right back into total reversionism, fifth cycle of discipline again, that time by the Roman Empire. All right, that I think gives you now a good feel and control as far as the returns and how these things are going to fit in together. Now, let's take up the next stage of introductory material for these books and what we have happening. Let's take a look at history, just very briefly. One, now remember, what I want you to start feeling, I want you to love history. I want you to enjoy what all is happening. We're changing the whole flow of history. Here is the Egypt, and here is Palestine. Here is the Persian Gulf, and we'll take a look over here. Here is the great empire, the Midian Empire, and here is the Mesopotamia Valley. All right, and we're getting ready to move. Over here is Greek. And Alexander the Great is about to come on the scene. See, that's not very far away from the completion of the temple. We have the rise of Alexander the Great. And so what you're going to be seeing now, things are winding down for the glory of ancient history. And we're getting ready to move into a new period of history called Western civilization. But we have the declining of these great nations. So very quickly and very simply, one, Egypt is all really declining in its great influence. Its influence is minimal in Palestine from now on, and is really going to give way historically. With the rise of the importance of oil and these types of things, Egypt is once again important in history today. But as far as history is concerned, Egypt is really dying out. It will no longer have the greatness that it once had. God is shifting everything over toward Rome. Secondly, the Assyrian Empire. As great and glamorous as they were, they are now drifting out. They have been defeated by the Babylonian Mede powers, and they are going to cease to be world powers. So the Assyrian Empire, with all of its glory, way up here in the city of Nineveh, it starts with the defeat by Babylon and the Midian coalition. They are going to fade away in history. Thirdly, Babylon, a great area of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, who administers the first fifth cycle of discipline, is going to be trampled and destroyed and taken out by the new power, the new boy on the block. And so Babylon is on its way out, and they will be defeated by a new power called the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire. And just to, so you'll feel comfortable and put all these things into perspective, Daniel is going to give his great prophecy of the decline of the Babylonian Empire. See? That's the writing on the wall. And the writing on the wall is that the Babylonian Empire is going to lose. And what is all of that happening? What's going to happen is the great Persian Empire is coming down under the direction of a new upstart called Cyrus the Second, or Cyrus the Great, as history will come to call him. He is a born-again believer. But Cyrus the Great is building his great empire over here. We'll come into all of this in a moment. But Cyrus the Great is starting to come into power. So we're going to have the decline of Babylon. Cyrus will build and administer the greatest empire in ancient history. And then Cyrus the Great, it will eventually, his dynasty will be divided up into provinces, and a young blonde-haired Greek is now rising to power and in event history, and will soon become the greatest man in history at this time, Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great will then change a lot of things in history, and we'll be studying that. But I want you to see how it's developing and what's beginning to happen. So right now, Babylon is the great empire, but Babylon is getting ready to receive the fifth cycle of discipline for themselves. Now look, if you remember the psalm that I read this morning, it talked about a warning, the one that will come and dash your head against the stones. And the one that will do that is Cyrus the Second. Cyrus the Great is the one who's going to build his army. He's going to come down and take over. So this is what's happening in history as far as things are concerned. Now I want you to take a look at something else on the map before we get going. I want to give you your first, as far as first as our class, not if you're in, if you know all of this, this isn't your first, but as far as our class is concerned, your first look at how all of these things are put together. Because this is where you're going to have to start relating to history. Over here, which used to be the center of attraction, now that's all it's going to get, and that's Egypt. And then we will come up, and we have the Mediterranean coastline. Then we will put in here, there is Palestine. Now we're going to come over here, and we're going to put in the Persian Gulf. Here's the Persian Gulf, right there. And we're going to start it right above here. You'll come up here to the mountainous area. It winds around, of course. Here's a mountain, here's Mount Hermon, and then the mountain range goes on across. Then you have another, I'm going to have to start all of this again. There's the Mediterranean, there's Egypt, and there's the Jordan Valley. Here's the Persian Gulf. There comes the River Euphrates, coming off of it about in here. You have another river, and that's the river, the Tigris. Now up here we're going to have the Caspian Sea. That's the Caspian Sea. So you write that on here. Here's your Caspian Sea up in this area. Now, what we have all in this area, you drew a line like this, coming around above the mountains, coming back around like this, actually is going to come into the Persian Gulf. And come into the Persian Gulf, all of this is the area of the Midian Empire. This is the Midian Empire. Midian Empire. Now, this is the empire that Cyrus is going to take over first. Cyrus the Second. So all of this, including the Caspian Sea, all of this, in fact, the capital is right in this area here. We'll be taking a look at the capital later. That will be Cyrus's first victory. Now, all on this side of the line, if you're looking, all on this side, which includes the Mesopotamia Valley right here, and includes this area of Palestine. This is the Babylonian Empire. This is the Babylonian Empire. These are the two great theaters in this particular period of history. This is the great Median Empire. By the way, India is on over this way. India, if we had more on our room, India would be over here. So we have, this is the Median Empire, this is the Babylonian Empire. Now what Cyrus the Great will do, and this is why we say, historians say, he had the greatest conquering of any time man in ancient history. What Cyrus will have, he will even send some exploits over into India. He will rule the width of this pencil. You can just take it and go over everything. He will rule all of the Babylonian Empire, even down into Egypt. He will rule all of the Canaanite area, Palestine, Mesopotamia Valley, all of the Median Empire. Cyrus the Great, believer, is an unbelievable conqueror in human history. He is an unbelievable, powerful man. And we will get into who the Persians are, how they came on the scene, how they rose to power. But I want you to know, as we're studying all of this, Jesus Christ is in control. Jesus Christ is raising up on the theater of history a born-again believer. And this man is being raised and prospered by God. He is a tolerant type of dictator. He is not like Genghis Khan. He is going to allow great freedoms. He is, but he's going to rule with an iron hand, but he's going to rule with justice. He is a unique man in human history. And we will appreciate Cyrus the Great when we get into our study of ancient history, relating all of this together. But here's the rise of Cyrus the Great, and his father started the military things, exploits. Cyrus the Great simply takes over the capital. He will build his army and the Medes. What we're going to find out happening, believer, the Medes will join with the Persians, and we'll see why later. He will join with the Persians, and never again will they fight each other. They will fight together. And the Medes and the Persians will join together under the rule of Cyrus the Second, Cyrus the Great, and they will start taking over. He will come into Babylon. He will take over Babylon, destroy, and he does that the night that Daniel gives this prophecy of the handwriting on the wall. Daniel is talking about Cyrus the Great coming in. And that's how close all of these things are interrelated. And immediately Cyrus the Great comes in, destroys the Babylonian Empire, the handwriting on the wall becomes truth, and they rule, and there is now no longer any Babylonian Empire. Cyrus the Great will establish his government, and then he will start sending out the various returns to Palestine by the Jews to build for their God and his God the temple that he might dwell. Well, I think that gives you a good feel of where we're going to be doing. Now, you can do something if you would like, and I hope you do. Look over these five pages before next Sunday evening. It'll help you. I'm not going to cover everything on them, but I like what Harold Harner has done for us. It's very concise. It's numbered for us the way we like to do that kind of thing, and you'll just be able to follow through. It's not filled with a lot of superfluous information. It's filled with pertinent information, and you'll get sort of an outline of what's going on. And then next Sunday we'll come back, take a look at it all in perspective, and then be able to go into Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, all of these men that fit into this particular period of the history of Israel. Well, I hope this gets you prepared and gives you some feel of how everything is fitting together and what's happening historically. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to study these things of ancient history and to watch history once again come alive. To realize, Father, that Jesus Christ is in control and that the decline of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Mede and Persian Empire, the rise of Cyrus II, and then, Heavenly Father, the rise of Alexander, and so forth and so on of history, is all in the direction of our personal Savior. That we have a very intimate relationship with He who has controlled all history. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who was here when these things occurred, who directed them. And so, Father, we are drawn even closer to who and what Jesus Christ is. We're drawn even more to the realization that all history indeed is for the glory of the Son of God. And therefore, Father, as we begin to realize these things, we can adjust our lives and get ourselves on the right side of history. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.